Good evening, everyone. Welcome. Before I get to the lesson, I just want to give you some of the background of what developed the topic this week. Sometimes there are things in our way that we can't even see is in our way. Do you remember back in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, there was a prophet named Balaam, and he was requested by Balak, the king of the Midianites, to come to his land from which point it seemed that the king of Midian was worried that the Israelites were encroaching on his territory, and the mass of them would suck up all of the water and eat all of the food, and there wouldn't be anything left for the Midianites. So the king of Midian wanted Balaam to come and curse the Israelites, because the king of the Midianites knew that whatever Balaam said happened, because Balaam was a prophet of God. Well, initially, Balaam said, I can't do that. I can only say what the Lord has told me to say. But as the time goes on and the bribes get bigger, Balaam the prophet is on his donkey on the way to the land of Midian. And it is a very unusual set of circumstances that cause the animal that Balaam is riding on to dash against a wall to avoid going forward, such that Balaam's foot is crushed against the wall. And after Balaam strikes the animal with his staff, the next time this animal doesn't want to go forward, it just rolls on over. And Balaam is so upset, he's having a conversation with the animal. And he said, I wish there was a sword in my hand. And the animal said, haven't I carried you around all the time since I've belonged to you? Why are you treating me like this? I haven't been trying to do those kinds of things to you. It's the only time you'll read in the scriptures an animal having a conversation with a man and the man talking back. And after a little while, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and Balaam can see the angel standing with the sword drawn, ready to slay Balaam. And then the angel explains, you started out on this journey against the wishes of God, and I was ready to slay you if you had come on forward, but that animal turned you aside. And finally, the angel said to Balaam, and it almost seems like judgment had already been cast, go ahead, go with these men. And every time there is something in our way like that, and we choose that no matter what's in our way, we're going to go down the wrong path, God is there letting us go where we want to go. Just like in the book of Romans in chapter 1, where there were people that didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, God allowed them to turn to a reprobate mind and do those things which were extremely inconvenient and sinful. And so in tonight's lesson, I'd like to tell you about a man named George Wallace. And for those of you who are my age, you can probably remember that when you were a pre-teen, that you saw him on television. In 1962, George Wallace ran for governor of Alabama on a platform that was blatantly racist. He promised to fight integration, federal integration of the school systems across the land. He promised to fight integration to the point of defying federal orders and personally blockading schoolhouse doors, meaning he was going to stand there in the way to prevent any black person from entering a white school. 1962, wasn't that long ago. He ended his inaugural address. This is after he became the governor of the state. He ended his inaugural address with the infamous statement, I say segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. And that summer, he refused to allow black students to register at the University of Alabama until he was forced under the threat of military intervention. And though he gave in, it was through his tenure as governor of Alabama and during a later run for the presidency of the United States in 1968 that Wallace spouted racial hatred while blacks were beaten and jailed and black churches were burned and black children were murdered in the state of Alabama. And if you haven't remembered that segment of American history, it's not that long ago. You can probably find someone that lived through it, and you can ask them personally. George Wallace probably was one of the best examples of how to build barriers and burn bridges to separate people that we think are different from us. And I'm wondering today if there are still people that can't see that they're the problem instead of the solution. I'm wondering if there aren't people still in our country that can't see the angel with the sword drawn that's ready to do the slaying because people are going down the wrong path. Have any of us held such hatred towards others? Perhaps some that are not like us? Even if we don't think we hate someone who is different, odds are that we harbor biases that we've grown up with all of our lives and we think is normal. We can even do that subconsciously and not even see the angel with the sword drawn in the way. We need to look at the truth about ourselves, even if it is the ugly truth. The problems caused by making foregone conclusions about others who are different is not a new problem. These were the same kind of problems that the people of Judea faced in Jesus' day. But it wasn't only the folks in Judea. People in Samaria faced the same kinds of problems. But what made Jesus so different and so attractive to so many people is that he shattered the commonly held beliefs about an us and a them. What stereotypes and prejudices can you imagine caused problems in Jesus' day? Right away, you'll think about the Samaritans. The Jews had hated the Samaritans for years. Now, if you go back in time and you learn about the origin of the Samaritans, you'll find that it started some 700 years before the time that Jesus came into the world. It was during a day when the Assyrian Empire came down to the northern cities of Israel, took hundreds of thousands of people as hostage slaves, carried them back to the capital city of Nineveh and shipped them all over the Assyrian Empire. And it wasn't too many years afterward that Babylon came onto the scene and took over the land of Judea, forced the people in Jerusalem into exile, tens upon thousands of them. But not all the people had to leave Jerusalem. There were a few that were left behind when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. But after the Babylonians moved many of the Israelites out, some of the other ethnic groups had escaped war and they moved into Judea because there was plenty of land to go around. And during the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, when Israel was not allowed to go back to its homeland, there were intermarriages between different groups of people that took place, and there was a blending of customs and religion. The result was a mixed race, mixed culture, mixed religion that was rejected by the Jews who came back to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity had ended. The blend of pagan rituals with the worship of God was especially loathsome to the leaders in the city of Jerusalem after the captivity, and it was highly offensive to those who were faithful to the law of Moses. And the Jewish people that lived in Jerusalem put pressure on those who were different to conform, and when they didn't, they moved north into Samaria. And that's the origin of the people called the Samaritans in the Bible. The Jews held such animosity toward the Samaritans that they refused to even walk through the land of Samaria. But it wasn't just a personal choice. There was no love lost for the Jews among the Samaritans. There was a lot of mutual hatred going around. And many times the disagreements between the Jews and the Samaritans or vice versa resulted in violence. Samaritans were not treated fairly in Jewish courts in Jerusalem or in any synagogue, nor were the Jews given justice in Samaria, and so they both avoided each other. Now look at this map. Judea is in the southern part of this map, and Israel, of course, used to include all of these territories. But after the Babylonian captivity, the northern 10 tribes seemingly disappeared as a nation, and many of them, of course, resettled in these northern areas called Samaria. But you'll see that even north of Samaria is the land of Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up. And so to the north of Judea is Samaria, to the north of Samaria is Galilee, where Jesus was raised in a small town called Nazareth. And the Jordan River runs north and south along the eastern borders of these territories. So if you wanted to travel from Judea all the way up to the land where Jesus was, you would either go through Samaria or you would proceed out of the way, crossing Jordan, traveling north, and then crossing Jordan again to reach your destination. Jews despised the Samaritans because of the long-term hatred of one for another. But Jesus was more about bridge building than he was about wall building. And I submit to you that if you want to be like Jesus, that you will have to begin building bridges. Now, I'd like to read to you some background for this lesson, and it comes from John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. It's a section of Scripture in the Gospel accounts that tell of Jesus' incursion into Samaria on one occasion. In the New King James Version, the Bible says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." And if you're reading from the King James Version, the 1875 version, and not the 1611, it says he had to go through Samaria. Now remember from this text that Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. He had apparently made this trip before. Remember how the good Jews would cross the Jordan River just to avoid having to go through Samaria and then they'd cross it again? Jesus didn't do that. And if you look carefully, that says he had to go or he needed to go through Samaria, you're probably wondering, why does it say he had to do that? Surely he was able to cross the Jordan River after all. He walked on water, didn't he? But if it came to him having to avoid Samaritans, that would be a different question. There seems to be only one possible answer to the reason why he needed to go through Samaria. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't cross the river. If he had to go through Samaria, it was only because those were his marching orders from his Father in heaven. One of the primary reasons that Jesus was so well received by so many people is that he didn't march to the same lockstep pace of the religious hypocrites. And if you want to be like Jesus today, you won't be able to be like other religious people in this country. There's a lot of religious hypocrisy. People that say, "Oh, I believe Jesus is my Lord," but they don't follow what the Bible teaches. But Jesus' marching orders came directly from God, and he followed those orders exactly. Over 9 times in the book of John, Jesus emphasized he only came to do what God told him to do. And on one of those occasions, Jesus even said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." Now zero in on that phrase, "so I do." That means that if he had to go through Samaria, it was only because that was exactly what his Father had commanded him to do. Wasn't Jesus the Savior of all men? And as the Savior of all men, Jesus had to confront even the enmity that existed between the Jews and the people that they had hated so long in Samaria. As the Savior of all men, he had to minister even to those who hated him because he was Jewish. So he was on a mission from his Father to shatter the false idea that there was an us and a them. And if you want to be a bridge builder instead of a wall builder, then you will also have to move out of your comfort zone like Jesus did. And you'll have to go through Samaria, not literally Samaria, the spiritual figurative Samaria. How comfortable was Jesus going where Samaritans hated the Jews? It would have been much safer for him to have gone that normal route of crossing the Jordan, walking up through the wilderness, crossing the Jordan again, and just bypassing Samaria altogether, sticking to the usual route, hanging around with the usual crowd. It was always easier, and it always will be easier. Associating with those who have different opinions and possibly resulting in conflict is always more challenging. Jesus already had enough trouble from those of his own people in Judea and from his own nation without inviting more trouble from the Samaritan outcasts. Now the big question for us would be, is there someone that we know that has built a barrier between us and them? Or has any one of us built one between ourselves and another? If you will follow Jesus, you must start today to tear down the barriers and instead make a way to communicate. It will be necessary to move out of our comfort zone, but keep reminding ourselves about how comfortable Jesus might have been when he traveled among those who hated him. Remind yourself how comfortable Jesus was when he went to the cross and died for those who wanted to kill him. Now is the time to make a list of all of the people with whom we haven't had much to do and start showing them the love that Jesus Christ has shown to us. Be like Jesus and show them love in a practical and meaningful way. The one thing I can tell you for sure when you do this, that it won't be easy, but it will be worth it. You've got to go beyond your social circle. As if it wasn't bad enough going through Samaria, Jesus began interacting with Samaritans while on the trip. Now, you might have expected him to go as quickly as possible, avoid any kind of contact with any of the people there. You might have expected him to go as quickly as possible and avoid any interaction, but instead he did not. Had it been you or I, we probably would have looked straight ahead, avoided looking at anybody at the sides, and definitely not talked to anybody. But see what Jesus did? Read the next passage in John 4 and verses 5 through 9. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob, this would have been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, third generation after God's promises came, one of the patriarchs, one of the plots of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the wall. It was about the ninth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink of water from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It's a matter of fact. There are plenty of historical testimony to suggest that Jews and Samaritans didn't hang out together. They didn't talk to each other. They didn't engage in business transactions. Unless they absolutely had to, they certainly did not intermarry. They were in separate hemispheres of the social circle. So not only did Jesus leave his comfort zone when he went into Samaria, he also went beyond his social circle to the people with whom he usually did not interact. He not only interacted with a Samaritan, but this one that he interacted with was a woman from Samaria. The rabbis of Jesus' day would not even teach a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. But this rabbi named Jesus is reaching out to a woman of Samaria, and not only was she a woman of Samaria, she was an immoral Samaritan woman. She had been married 5 times. She was presently living with a man that was not her husband. And there is additional evidence in John chapter 4 that she wasn't even welcome among people in her own society. Not only was it unlikely that a good Jew would associate with this woman, but there is a good reason to believe that the Samaritans themselves wouldn't have much to do with her. You see, verse 6 in John chapter 4 says it was about the 9th hour. That would have been the heat of the day. It was the 9th hour, which would have been noon, our time. It would have been unusual for a woman to go to a well to draw water. That was physical work. It required dropping a bucket tied on water down, dropping a bucket tied on a rope down into the water, and then once the bucket fills with water, lifting it back up, pouring it into a pot and doing so until both pots were full, and then carrying both pots, typically on some type of staff over one's shoulders. And it was not only hard work, but continuous to fill the pots and then carry them back. And why wouldn't a person just do that in the cool of the day, even in the morning or in the afternoon? But this woman came at noon, when nobody else customarily would have been at the well, which would suggest that she might have just been avoiding people, and so she went to the well in the heat of the day. Usually, when they went to the well, it was in the evening when it was cooler, and since it was noon, she might have just been trying to avoid the other women who came to draw water. But this woman was an outcast from the Jews because she was Samaritan. She was an outcast among the moral people because she had been married multiple times and she was living with the man that wasn't her husband. And it seems that the Samaritans didn't have much to do with her either because of her immorality. Now, if there was anyone on the planet that Jesus should not have had anything to do, it would have been this wicked woman that everybody else was avoiding. And for many of us in church, those who do not attend church are oftentimes the outsiders. And because of their lack of moral standards, they are the outsiders of our social circle. We need to start breaking down the barriers that prevent us from carrying the gospel to people with whom we generally do not associate. It's time to build bridges to a lost world by showing them the love of Jesus Christ. And what do you do? What do you think will happen when you start to reach out to those who a lot of people consider to be undesirables? What will your family and friends think when they see you hanging around other people that may not be so morally acceptable? Perhaps drug users or prostitutes, or those who are fornicators or adulterers. What will the other people at church say if they see you with folks like that, or alcoholics? Now, if you would follow Jesus to become a bridge builder, it may be that you might have to go it alone. The disciples reacted in an interesting way when they came back, but it wasn't all that surprising. Read 2 verses in John chapter 4, verse 8. That says, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then go down to verse 27 and see what happened when they came back. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? they would have been surprised that any Jewish man would have been talking with a woman, let alone an adulterous Samaritan woman, all alone at a well. But they must have been so stunned to see that Jesus the Messiah was the one speaking to such a person. Did they join in the conversation? They did not. As a matter of fact, when you read the rest of the passage, you'll see that they didn't even speak to Jesus until after the woman was gone. I suppose they wanted to make sure they didn't interact with her. But when they did approach Jesus, they didn't even bring up the topic. It almost seems like they were trying to forget it ever happened. And instead, they asked about lunch. Were they just trying to pretend it never happened? We've been reading in John chapter 4, and these are the records about the earlier part of Jesus' ministry. If you read about another incident when the disciples were preaching in Samaria, particularly in Luke chapter 9, you'll get a different impression about the way that Jesus' own disciples had embraced his mission to save those who were lost. It doesn't seem like any of them had truly accepted the mission to go and preach to the lost. Maybe they just wanted to preach to the choir. And Luke wrote that James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy those who wouldn't receive the Lord. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. They wanted to forget about Jesus' earlier efforts to save a woman, a Samaritan woman, an immoral Samaritan woman. Now Jesus was alone in trying to reach the Samaritans, and when the word got out that he was trying to save them, it is recorded in John chapter 8 that the Jewish leaders confronted him, saying, "We were right all along when we called you a Samaritan and said you were crazy." John chapter 8, verse 48, in a text translation called The Message. But the Pharisees were prejudiced against Samaritans, and they figured since they didn't know who Jesus' father was and nobody was coming forward to claim him, he must have been somebody from Samaria because they wouldn't do it. Jesus' disciples weren't all that fond of them either, as you see James and John wanting to call fire down from heaven to destroy them. Now, if you live among those who are prejudiced against people of another race, there is a lot of group pressure to avoid interacting with those who aren't like you. And it makes no difference what race you are. People of your own race will pressure you to not hang around with people who are different. Jesus' own disciples must have been influenced, at least to a degree, by the Jewish people who hated the Samaritans, as Jesus' disciples weren't too fond of being in Samaria or even preaching in Samaria. So Jesus was alone in trying to save this particular group of sinners. I must tell you that when it comes to reaching out to particular groups of sinners, such as maybe alcoholics or fornicators who are living with someone presently, or drug addicts, I have often felt like I've been alone. And on more than one occasion, in the congregation where I preach, I have felt group pressure from some of our younger members to encourage those who are alcoholics or who smell or who look bad to not come back. Good things, though, can happen when drug addicts or alcoholics or prostitutes repent. And it was a good thing that Jesus shared the good news with this Samaritan woman, because you see results. And there are always results when we share the gospel with other people. Jesus was able to reach the people of that town because he was willing to go outside of his comfort zone, beyond his social circle, and even though he had to go it alone, the Bible says in John 4 and 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Jesus never let prejudice or group pressure from others who were prejudiced against others stopping him, and neither can we if we will walk the same road as Jesus. Now, if you have ever harbored ill will toward others, for whatever reason, you have built a wall between you and others, maybe a wall that you can't even see and you don't even know is there. And it will keep you from being the kind of Christian that the Lord has called you to be. How can your light so shine if there is a wall blocking the light? How can people repent? People whom God is not willing that any should perish, that maybe you or I really are ambivalent toward. If you won't go and talk to them, they can't hear the gospel. If they can't hear the gospel, they can't be saved. And whatever sinner that hears the gospel, who believes it, who will repent of their sins, confess Christ and be immersed in water, can become a new creature, and then they're not different anymore. Just like you were before you were saved, then when you were converted, when you became a part of Christ's body, you were just like everybody else. And remember me telling you about George Wallace at the beginning? Now, for the rest of the story. On May 15, 1972, George Wallace was campaigning for the presidency of the United States in Laurel, Maryland, when he was shot 5 times. He was left paralyzed and in constant pain. About 2 years later, while confined to a wheelchair, divorced from a second wife, lacking control of bodily functions, George was a broken, pathetic figure. He finally could start to understand the kind of misery and suffering that he had caused to a lot of other people in the state of Alabama when he was governor. And while being driven home one evening, he passed the open doors of the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, where sometime before Martin Luther King Jr. had been in its pulpit and condemned the kinds of things that George Wallace was doing in the state of Alabama. Wallace stopped the car. He was helped into his wheelchair. He wheeled up the aisle in the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, where there was a stunned, surprised assembly gathered, and where George Wallace tearfully confessed he had been wrong. He apologized for all of the suffering that he had caused and asked the blacks of Alabama to forgive him. He repented, and he often repeated that confession on numerous occasions throughout the state of Alabama in the following years, publicly, before black audiences, on campuses, and at conventions, and during 2 more terms as governor in 1974 and 1982, which would suggest there were a lot of other people that had seen the evidence of his penitence. They voted for him again as governor, and he worked to redress much of the damage that his poisonous rhetoric had caused when he was governor. But it took 5 bullets and horrifying suffering from George Wallace for George Wallace to turn him around. What will it take to turn us around? What will it take to help us see the barriers that we've put up before another person that stands in our way of sharing the gospel, that prevents us from demonstrating the love of Christ to someone that desperately needs the love of Christ? Maybe you won't have to suffer being shot or confined to a wheelchair. Maybe you won't have to be a racist skinhead to see how much damage that you may have caused by some of your words that you've spoken that demonstrated the wrong attitude toward others. Maybe you won't have to do anything except hear the Word of God and realize that it's time for us to take a close, hard look at ourselves. And those who are hell-bound because they have no convictions have no interest in doing good. They have no interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have no interest in changing anything about themselves because they can't see what's wrong. And they'll all be lumped together in the same group along with the drug addicts that didn't repent or the prostitutes or the murderers. But the Lord has something better for you. He has something better for you than just spending a little time here on earth, being that vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, earning a little money while you're here, having a little fun, spending your last years trying to remember what it was you were supposed to do while you were here. Let me leave you with a scripture text from James chapter 4 and verse 10. The Bible says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Humble yourself and turn to the Lord, and He will lift you from the waters of baptism to a new life. He will lift you from old attitudes as His Word works in you to turn you around. And He will lift you up in the last day. That mortal body that we now live in will be pushed aside. It'll no longer be useful. We will receive an immortal body, and we will be with the Lord forevermore. But only if we truly humble ourselves, only if we are obedient to His Word. What is it that you need to change in your life now? Whatever it is, you and the Lord knows. The idea of repentance is making a change of mind that will result in a change of action. But if you're not a child of God, if you have never been baptized into Christ, there's a lot of things you need to change. Number one, you need to realize that you're not as important as you think you are. God made you and He wants you to do His will. Number two is, because you are outside of Christ, you are guilty of sin. It was Christ that had to die on the cross to take away your sin. And if you believe in Him, then you can receive the forgiveness of sin. When you repent, change your mind, confess that He is the Son of God, and when you obey Him by being baptized in water, and then when you're raised up from the watery grave of baptism, you'll be a new creature. That resurrection will result in you having a new life. Your old sins are gone. You'll have a new life in Christ. You can become a part of the body of Christ tonight and walk the same road that He has walked and know that it will lead to the same wonderful place. And if that's your desire, then we encourage you tonight while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation.